Through this holiday period, you know that we've been looking at selected passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews, seeking out something of the preeminence and the glory of Christ, as we find it in this letter. And we are going to turn this morning to chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse 1. So it's the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7, and we're going to commence reading at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abram, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abram. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. May God bless again to us the reading of the word of God. And the purpose of the writer to the Hebrews in sending his letter to these Christians is to stir them to press on in the faith, in the face of every difficulty and trial they seek to encounter as they live for him in this world. This was precisely true, you remember, of these Jews who had become Christians. They were persecuted, they were finding the way hard. Some had turned back, some was contemplating going back. And the writer sends his message to them, you recall it, warning them of the awful dangers of doing such a thing, encouraging them to go on in the faith that is in Christ. One of the wonderful ways in which he goes about it is by calling their attention to the Son of God, who is their Saviour. And he seeks to show him to be the one who is preeminent, the one who is all-glorious, the one who is greater than all who went before him, and certainly greater than all who have come after him. And in one way after another, as we've come this far in Hebrews, we have seen something of the glory of Christ. And there is nothing to ravish the heart of the child of God more than that God should help them to see how glorious, how wonderful, how great, and how transcendent, and yet how human our Saviour really is. And now he is seeking to do it here in chapter 7, by seeking to call our attention to Melchizedek, this mysterious figure. And he is seeking to say, the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest, just like Melchizedek was, after the order of Melchizedek. But of course, he's infinitely greater than Melchizedek. He's much more glorious and much more wonderful. Although Melchizedek himself was a great person and a great character. How do I know? Look at your Bible and look at verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, and to whom even the patriarch Abram gave a tenth of all the spoils. And yet, Melchizedek was only foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. He was only a portrait of the one that was to come after him. And we are to see our Lord Jesus Christ as more glorious than this figure Melchizedek, and yet fulfilling a more glorious ministry than Melchizedek himself exercised. But it was after the kind of Melchizedek, ministering to the needs of God's people, just as Melchizedek ministered to this man Abraham. And so we turn our attention to the 7th chapter, not the easiest of the chapters to look at in this epistle, but God helping us to see something of the glory of the one who really is our Savior. When we begin to look at this issue, one of the first things that we need to help to understand is the identity of this one called Melchizedek. Various views in the history of the Christian church have been set forth concerning his identity. One of the early heretics of the Christian church wanted to suggest that this Melchizedek was foreshadowing the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the reason being that Melchizedek ministered to the needs of Abraham, and the Holy Spirit ministers to the needs of his children and his church. But we would not countenance that interpretation. There is good reason for dismissing it and for agreeing with those scholars of the church that have suggested that this is a theory that has been set forth by those who are known to be heretics concerning the truth of God. But then there are those who have also suggested that this Melchizedek is an angel. And they do that because earlier in this very letter, we know that we are told that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to them. That means the church, the individual believer in their walk in this world. But we cannot accept that either. There is grounds for thinking that it is someone else, surely. It is not an angel either. There is a third interpretation, and this one was held by some of the early fathers, and it is still held by some good evangelical Christians in our own day, which is to suggest to us, of course, that this Melchizedek is none other than the Son of God in human form in the Old Testament. And they base much of their view concerning that, of course, upon those words that are written in the third verse. Notice them in your Bible. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. And those that have adopted that view, and some have gone to quite extremes in adopting that view, and they've worked it out by interpreting those words in verse 3, without father, without mother, like this. They say, of course, that he is without father in his human nature, because Jesus didn't have a human father. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And then they go on to say something like this, without mother in his divine nature, because he is eternal. And in his divine nature, he never could have had a mother. And they base their view, and they look at it, and they see it, and they think that this is what is known as a theophany, a God manifestation, or a Christ showing in the pages of the Old Testament. Well, Calvin and some of the other fathers dismiss that entirely. And they say that there is no need to build such a case upon a phrase like that. Remember, this is the letter to the Hebrews. It's letter to Jewish Christians. We've said it so many times, haven't we? The Old Testament was their Bible. They didn't have the New as we've got it. The only Bible they had was the Old Testament record. They knew the Old Testament record. And the way to understand sanely and yet spiritually that phrase, without father, without mother, is to put it like this. The reference that we have to him is in Genesis chapter 14. These Hebrews, these Jews would have known that. And what they seek to say is this. But what it means is this, that in Genesis 14, nothing at all is said about his father or his mother. The Old Testament record concerning him, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, doesn't make any reference to his father. So we can say, we don't know who his father is. We don't know who his mother is. We don't know his ancestry without genealogy. They go on to point out that the Christ of God is a distinct person apart from this great man who is named Melchizedek. And in speaking of him as being a distinct person to Melchizedek, they are seeking to show to us that this Melchizedek is a foregleam, or he's a foreshadowing, or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here again is the Old Testament giving us in Melchizedek a signpost, pointing us down the annals of history and revelation, meeting its object in the one who did come, whose name is Jesus. And it is he who is the great high priest, exceedingly more glorious, and yet in all his glory, so being one with us that he exercises a priesthood after the order of this one, Melchizedek. Now, when you begin to look at that, you can begin to see that here we are introduced to him. But it isn't the first introduction. We are introduced to him, we said, in Genesis chapter 14. How did it all come about? Well, the Old Testament story is a very wonderful one, really. It means that four kings joined together, and they went and attacked and conquered Sodom. And in Sodom at that time was Abram's nephew, Lot. He shouldn't have been there, but he was. And sometimes Christians are in places that they shouldn't be. Just like Lot. And of course it came to the ears of Abram. And Abram went down to do battle against these four kings. And under God, he defeated them. And in defeating them, he rescued his nephew Lot. And he was coming home. And two things should be said about him, I'm sure, on his homeward journey. He was somewhat weary. He knew that he had been in a battle. And the Christian who is faithful to God and who serves God as he should knows that the Christian life is a fight of faith. If you are finding the Christian life easy, it's because you're not living it as you should. Because when you live the Christian life as you should, it's never easy. You're up against the world and the flesh and the devil. And the more you serve God like that, the more conscious you are of the great disciplines that are required for living for Christ. And you know something of the weariness in the battle and what it means to follow Christ daily, taking up your cross and going where he would have you go, doing what he would have you do. And Abram was coming home, and he'd known he'd been in a battle. Didn't need a journalist to come up to him and say to him, "Well, now, I understand you've been in a battle. Is that right? Can I clarify it for you?" He knew. And yet, at the same time, he would have been walking tall spiritually, because he had just known such a great victory under God. Abram knew what Paul wrote so many years after, more than conquerors. And he was coming home, weary, and yet walking tall. And this figure came across his path from nowhere. Abram didn't expect him. He met up with him. And Abram was conscious that the one that he met up with was great. We are told that whilst Melchizedek blessed Abram, Abram gave to him tithes. And then you come along in the Old Testament and you come to Psalm 110. There the Holy Spirit causes King David to write about one who was going to be a priest king, who was going to come. And this one was going to be far greater than the priest king that Melchizedek was known to be. And the whole of the Old Testament, as it were, is preparing us for that which we meet up with in the New Testament, when we meet up with the Lord Jesus Christ and we see him as the fulfillment of all that we were given a foregleam of in the person and in the ministry of this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. And the writers of the New Testament are concerned in presenting us with Christ like this in order to show us how glorious and how wonderful he is, and how great and excellent, and how touching and human he is in his ministry to the child of God and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the Bible comes, to present him to us and to call our attention to consider him, and then the glory of the Redeemer to whom he is pointing. And you notice, in the first three verses then, he really points to the character of Christ. Because in those verses, you can read them for yourself when you go home and count if you like, you notice that the title King is mentioned four times in the first two verses. And when we read about him, we also find that not only is the title King used, but also is the whole concept of priesthood. And nobody before Melchizedek had ever been styled priest king. Nobody. Melchizedek was the first. And when you come to the second verse and you're wondering, well, what are we to understand by that priest king? Well, of course, wonderfully, the Bible interprets it for us in the second verse. And what it means is this: priest king or king priest, it means this: king of righteousness, king of peace. And that indicates something of the ministry that Melchizedek exercised, foreshadowing the very one who was to follow after him, who is to be priest king, the one who is king of kings, the one who is Lord of lords, the one of whom the Old Testament in the book of Psalms describes. When it speaks in Psalm 85 about our Lord Jesus Christ, when it puts words something like this concerning him: righteousness and peace kissed each other. Kirkpatrick, late scholar of Cambridge, in the book of Psalms says, for that reason, Psalm 85 is a Christmas Day psalm, because we see righteousness and peace joined inextricably together, bound up in one person with a very close embrace. That's why the figure kiss is used. Righteousness and peace, kissing, embracing each other. Speaking of the Son of God, of course. When you come into the pages of the New Testament, you can begin to see that in the Epistle of John, John speaks of Jesus Christ as the righteous one. And Paul speaks of Christ to the Christians in Corinth as Christ being our very righteousness. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of himself as one who is the very source of peace. Just days before the death of the cross, he was able to say to those despairing Christians that he had gathered around him in the early disciples, so sad and broken of heart, that he who had been with them was soon to leave them in his physical presence, and he was able to say to them, my peace I give to you. And the Apostle Paul, years afterwards, writing about this Christ, was able to speak of him like this. Paul said to the Christian, he is our peace, Christ. And of course, the application of that is this, isn't it? As the King of righteousness. He's the King of the church. He's the King of the Christian. And the righteousness of this king is something that has been imputed to us, something that has been imparted to us, so that the Apostle Paul is right when he says there can be no condemnation for the soul that is in Christ. Notice in the commentary of Calvin, and Calvin saying that those out in the world there have no righteousness, he says. But the child of God has a righteousness that they have received by faith, one that has been provided for them in the gospel by the grace of God. And that which dons the Christian, which the believer is clothed in, is a righteousness not their own, one, I say, provided for them and given to them. God can never turn anyone away clothed in that righteousness. Why? It's a righteousness that he himself has provided for them. That's why Paul can be so dogmatic and certain when he says there is no condemnation and cannot be to those that are in Christ. Can you imagine these Christians being so tested? Having had their homes confiscated, many of them turned out of the then places of worship, wandering as weary pilgrims somewhere, I suppose now within the region of modern Italian peninsula, somewhere in that region. So storm-tossed, so disturbed, so fretting, so anxious, so concerned. They're being told of one who is King of Righteousness, King of Peace. What is it to mean to them? It's to mean this to them, that through all the stresses, through all the strains, through all the tests, however severe they are, none is finally and ultimately to turn over or disturb the peace of the child of God, of the church of God. Why? Because we have one who is our peace, one who is with us and for us. And when the storm is raging about us, he can speak to the elements and bring peace where there is storm. He can encourage the weary and the worn. And when you're disappointed and broken-hearted, and when everything seems against you, like it was for many of these Jewish Christians, he says, but listen, let me tell you again about your Savior. You know, Melchizedek foreshadowed him. And in your Bible, you know what Melchizedek was like, how he ministered to Abram. And Abram went on many days after being ministered to by this Melchizedek. Well, the one who cares about you, who is concerned for you, the one who has done everything for you and for your eternal well-being, he's here. And he's King of Righteousness. And he's King of Peace. That's who he is. Melchizedek is pointing to the character, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is your Savior, if you're trusting in him. For a different reason, but for a good reason, because that is so. Like Abram, you can walk tall spiritually, because your boast is not of yourself, it is of the one who is a high priest and a king of righteousness to you, one who exercises a ministry just like Melchizedek, after the order, after the kind of Melchizedek, ministering, succoring, giving him bread and wine, feeding him, nourishing him, stimulating him, giving him vigor, that in the strength of his ministry, you can go on many days. But you know, for someone simple like me, that's almost enough. But the writer of the Hebrews isn't satisfied there. He goes on, you notice, in verse 3 and following, to look at Christ's qualifications, which are pointed to by this figure of Melchizedek. And this figure now that we were concerned about a little earlier, without father, without mother, what we are to see about that, of course, is that he is pointing to the eternity of Christ. This unbegun Christ, as one preacher describes him, unbegun. There wasn't a day when he wasn't. There'll never be a day when he isn't. And that's his glory. The one that was there in the council of the Trinity in eternity past, who was privy to all that went on in that council, and who knew the position that was given to him within the meeting of the Trinity, and he came into the world to exercise that ministry that had been given to him. One divine, and one yet human. So he can answer all that God requires, and he understands all your need and my need, because he's human. Can you take this? Christ wasn't superhuman. He was human. The only exception was that he did not sin. Apart from that, just like you and I are, all that constitutes our humanity was in him. See, that's his glory. Can you think of anybody else in history of whom you can say that about? I tell you, before you answer, you can't. That's how wonderful, that's how glorious he is. And you notice this in verse 3 about this Melchizedek. Now, the pattern in the Old Testament was that to be a priest, you ought to be related in some way or other to Aaron. All the priests could go back and they say, oh yes, we're related to Aaron. And you had to. You couldn't be a priest unless you could trace your lineage back to Aaron. But you notice the interesting thing about this figure Melchizedek is this, that he broke that pattern. He broke that pattern because this is what we're told about him, without genealogy. He couldn't trace his back to Aaron. His priesthood depended entirely upon the call and the mission that God gave him. And the only physical, personal appearance we have of him in the whole of the Bible was there in Genesis 14. We don't see him again. He's not named as being personally present apart from Genesis 14. Because it wasn't a phantom that Abram met up with. It was a man. Consider how great this man was. But as far as we know, giving him the name of Melchizedek, we don't see him like that again. He broke that pattern of having to have Aaron as a relation. And of course, what was happening was this, that he was preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because his priesthood, too, depended entirely upon the call of God. Do you remember it when we looked at it? Was it last week in chapter 5? No man takes this honor to himself, but he that is called of God. That was exactly the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. And God gave him to his church and to his children. He came directly from God to us. He came that he might be a priest, not like those priests of Aaron. They served for a period of time, and then their mortality took them away, and somebody else came, and they served them for a time, and they went away. Ah, but they were all pointing to, with Melchizedek, to this Christ, a priest forever. That means throughout the whole of your life and my life and then going on forever and forever. So it may be that you're thinking of some years to come, as I am, and wondering what's going to happen to us then. If we live into older years, how are we going to cope? What's going to happen to us? Where are we going to be? Well, I don't know, like you. But I know this, that there'll be a king of righteousness, a king of peace, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who will be as concerned for you and about you then as he is now. His care wanes not, it diminishes not. It is constant as he himself is. And as he cares for you now in your disappointment or whatever problem you might have, whatever it is that will face you in the future, or whatever might ultimately come to be your portion or my portion in this world, one thing is certain, he'll remain firm on high. And in the same measure will he minister to your needs and my needs. So in this priesthood that is forever and forever, it is well with us. As we sang in that last verse of the last hymn that we sang, it will be well with us forever and forever. Hebrew Christians, looking back, thinking of going back, take another look. Do you think he's going to let you down? Do you think he's going to treat you like you're being treated by some of the enemies of the gospel? Do you think you're going to ultimately fall to the ground? I tell you, you won't and you can't. Not because you're a good Christian or a strong Christian, but you've got a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Just before we conclude, thinking briefly as we are upon this great figure pointing us to the glory of Christ, notice what our response to him should be, considering his superiority. Notice this. This is what we are told in verse 4, that Abram gave tenths of all the spoils to him. Now, in the ancient world, apparently, the matter of paying tithes to someone was a clear indication and sign of the superiority of that person to whom you were paying tithes. And Abram realized that he was in the presence of one who was greater than himself. And that, in one sense, is quite an astonishing thing. Because if there is one character in the Old Testament that was great, it was Abram. How great was he? Well, let's put it like this. He was the father of the nation of Israel. He's the one who's described in the Old Testament as being a friend of God. Again, in as many words, it's not put of anybody else. And yet, meeting up with this Melchizedek, Abram gave to him tithes of all that he possessed. Sign of his acknowledgement that here was someone truly great. Pointing to the greatness of the Christ of God with our Saviour. The one whom we acknowledge to be great beyond measure. One whose glory is infinite. Whose being is beyond computation. How are you to submit to him? What is to be the nature of your submission? Isn't it to be total? Isn't it to be sacrificial in your terms of your possession, in terms of your time, in terms of your talent? We cannot be indifferent, can we, before the face of such a glorious Redeemer? Can you handle this Christ in some kind of detached way, whereby you find place for him on times, but other times he's not got such a dominant and a prominent place in your life? Is anything other than complete submission to him worthy of him? Of course it is not. If Abram could do this to one as great as Melchizedek was, what should be my and your response to him? No half-heartedness, no indifference, no lethargic service, but something that calls for commitment and endeavor. Serving him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and me too, in the work of God and in the work of the gospel. Finding the way hard? So am I. But can I give up the fight? Can I ease up? Can I cut back? And I see this Christ in all his glory as the priest forever. But you know, my friends, what we're told about this meeting of Abram's with Melchizedek was this. But Melchizedek blessed him, and he went on his way, pointing to the one who is the great blesser of the church, the one who is the great blesser of the child of God, the one who looks upon us with great mercy and tenderness and love and has kept us to this hour. Why are we here? I've been depressed enough over the years not to have been here 1,000 times over. Yet the only explanation I've got for the reason why I'm here, it's because of this great blesser, this Christ of God, the one whom we've already said is our righteousness, our peace, and our all. As this was geared to stimulating these Hebrew Christians in the fight of faith, surely it is likewise geared to stimulate and stir and rise up you and me and we together. But likewise, we too might go on in the strength of his grace and his mercy many days, serving him, submitting to him, knowing his great blessing upon us, seeing that he's the blesser. Let's keep going to him in prayer. Let's meet with him together in the prayer meeting. Call upon him for that blessing, that even the windows of heaven might be opened and his Spirit poured out upon us from on high. God grant it to us, and bless his word unto us for his name's sake. Amen.